been thinking about where we wanted to be this morning in the Word, and I'm gonna take some time for prayer in a minute. But about a month ago, when Mark told us that he was going on vacation, I had kind of three Sundays back to back that I was looking forward to. I wanted to do a series. I wanted to talk about what Christ kind of some of the things that he taught. And then we had the grad service, so that kind of got tied up with kind of a one track of thought. And then last week, we were blessed, depending on who you talk to have Keith McMahon here. To have my dad here speaking, and was really encouraged by that. And then this week, as I was coming up towards Sunday, I was thinking, there's no way that I can do what I wanted to do in two services and try to do it in one. So then I changed my entire kind of train of thought, and then right around Thursday, I was just really convicted that I needed to be in this passage, and I needed to kind of make it work for one Sunday. And so this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, and so let's just go ahead and take some time to pray, and then we'll kind of dive in. Father, this morning I would just ask that as we look into the Word this morning, as we ponder the teachings of Christ, as we reflect on them, that, God, I just want my words to be few. What I want this morning is for us to simply just spend time thinking about what you taught while you were here on earth and how we can apply that to our lives. So this morning, we just hand this all over to you in the time that we have left. And Father, we do think of all those who are not able to be here for this service. God, we know that there will be some coming out to the 11 a.m. service, but even then there are some who still are not yet able to make it out to these services, and we just pray for them this morning. We continue to pray for your hand of protection over our region. God, we have been so blessed, even in the chaos and in the unknowns and in the uncertainty of all of this. We've truly been blessed when we stop and think about it, to not be nearly as impacted here, medically speaking, as some places have been. So we do praise you for your hand of provision and protection. But God, even in that, times are uncertain, and there's a lot of cause for concern some days. God, help us to remember, just as was sung, you look after all of these elements of creation without even thinking, without even giving it a second thought, God. And the level of love that you have for us is so much greater. And help us to rest in that and not be bogged down with concern and with worry, but God, just to rest in who you are and your love for us. And we do pray that this morning. Now, as we look into the Word, we do just ask that you would bless it this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 49, and you know, it's no secret, if you spend any amount of time on the news or on the internet, that right now we're kind of living in pretty difficult days. Regardless of your political leanings, regardless of any of that, it's very clear that there's no shortage of evil, anger, confusion, grief in our world. There's a lot going on that just has a lot of people asking a lot of questions. And this morning, I don't claim to have any of those answers at all. I'm 23. I don't know squat. But, you know, I heard somebody ask this week the question. It was a question that I really kind of had to stop and think about a little bit. They asked, what would Jesus say about the state of the world right now? And I have to be honest that I found that really concerning. Not because of the question itself. It's never wrong to ask, what would Jesus say? But it was what was behind the question. And I was bothered because the nature of the question displayed a lack of understanding for the teachings of Christ. And a lack of understanding about what Christ taught. We spend a lot of time in church. We spend a lot of time poring over the Old Testament and the New Testament epistles, and we spend a lot of time in the Gospels talking about what Jesus did for us. We spend a whole lot of time on the Gospel, which is so important. But it's equally as important to spend time just considering what Jesus taught. And there's been a lot going on social media and on the news and all over the place that has really just really had my heart very concerned for the Christian community. Because the world is asking questions and so many are not willing to step up and answer according to what Christ taught. So this morning I just want to spend a little bit of time just going through the Sermon on the Mount. This is kind of a condensed version that we see in the book of Luke, but I want to spend some time talking about this and just looking at Christ's teachings plain and simple. Not my opinion about it, not a whole bunch of explanation about what Christ taught. I just want to talk about what did Christ teach? What were the words that came out of our Lord's mouth and how can we apply them today? So that's where I really want to be. So again, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 6. And that's verses 20 through 49. And just before we read, I kind of want to give a little bit of context to kind of set this up. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Often when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, we spend a lot of time in the book of Matthew. Matthew's account kind of is much larger than Luke's. And the reason for that is, I mean, there's a handful of reasons, but the biggest reason is due to the intended audience. When Matthew wrote his gospel account, his account of everything that Christ did and taught, he was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, when you read Matthew's account of that sermon, there's a lot of nuance, there's a lot of references to Jewish culture, there's a lot of layers that the first century Jewish reader would be very quick to understand. In Luke's gospel, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. He's writing for a friend named Theophilus. So when Luke comes to explaining the Sermon on the Mount, it's not that he leaves out any details. It's that he makes sure that what he is saying is easily understandable to the intended audience according to what they're reading. And a first century Gentile individual is not as quick to understand some of the nuances of Jewish culture. So just to kind of understand that before we jump in, because that was kind of one of the first questions that popped into my mind when I was spending some time in this, because I was thinking, this is about 29 verses, where in Matthew's account, it takes up almost three chapters of Scripture. So this is just something that I thought maybe we could point out, just to kind of give us a little bit of a picture. Jesus is teaching a large group of his followers just outside of Capernaum. And here, he is making sure, or here Luke is just making sure that all of the major pillars of this sermon are included, but being able to be understood by a Gentile audience. So we're just going to go ahead and I'm going to read the whole sermon, start to finish, as we see here in Luke. And then what I want to do is I want to just break it down into four really basic challenges, because the way that the sermon is formatted, there's really four kind of subjects that Christ goes over. So we're just going to go ahead, we're going to dive right in. Again, that's Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from the briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. These are the words of Jesus Christ. These are the things that he deemed most important to teach his followers. And as we look at these 29 verses, we can kind of break it down into four main sections. But all of these things fall under the same category. Christ taught that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the law fulfilled is summed up in two statements that in the men's Bible study, we went through the book of James, and we spent, I don't know how many weeks, talking about this theme of love God and love your neighbor. When we're truly loving God for everything that he is and everything that we are to him, when we truly love God, the result of that will be a love for our neighbor. And what Jesus is teaching here is, what does that look like? What does it look like, the difference between the world, known as the sinner, and the follower? So we see four sections here. The first section is, everybody knows these, the Beatitudes. There's a few more in Matthew than there is listed here. But in verses 20 through 26, we see these four blessings and four corresponding woes. And each blessing has an immediate woe that corresponds with it. So for example, in verse 20, there's this blessing to the poor. But then in verse 24, there's a woe to the rich. In verse 21, there's a blessing to those who hunger now in this present life. But then in verse 25, there's a woe to those who are well fed. In verse 21, there's also the blessing to those who weep. But in verse 25, there's a woe to those who laugh. And then probably the most profound of all of these, in verse 22, there's a blessing to those whom men hate and who are scorned for the sake of the Son of Man. But then in verse 26, there's a woe to those that men speak well of. When we see these comparing and contrasting blessings and woes, it's really easy to just look at it and to say, okay, so if I'm poor, I'm blessed. Well, that doesn't feel right. And if I'm rich, I should feel bad about that. But it's important to understand that it's not just about being rich and being poor, being well spoken of or being evil spoken of. The charge in all of this that Christ is giving to his followers is to understand our focus in life. Are we focused on the material, or are we focused on the immaterial? In Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay them up in heaven. You know, poverty may not be a blessing. I mean, it's certainly not a blessing to feel the weight of financial struggle. But poverty does not keep us from experiencing the full blessings of God in our lives. And in the same way, it's not sinful to be rich. But rather, it's sinful to trust in riches rather than God's provision, or to measure one's worth by earthly means rather than by heavenly means. To put it in a statement, those who focus on eternity have so much to look forward to regardless of what this present life looks like. That's what Jesus was getting at. That's why he said, blessed are you who poor, blessed are you who hunger. Because when you're in those positions, it's so much easier to have a perspective of looking towards eternity, where we have so much reward awaiting us. But those who focus on this life, who focus on the material, will only get out of this life what they can obtain, with nothing left on the other side of eternity besides consequence. What Christ is teaching here is that it's a charge to understand what our focus is in life. True followers of Christ are not bogged down with a desire for the material. I once read, and I'm going to try not to mess this up, because I really don't want to mess it up. I should have written it down. Those who are concerned with earthly value will know the price of everything, but will miss something of real value. And those who are not concerned with earthly value will understand the value of eternity. I hope I didn't mess that up too much. But it's this understanding that when we're following God, our focus needs to first and foremost be God. And when we focus on the things around us and collecting for ourselves, it makes it that much harder to love our neighbor the way that we're charged to next. So he deals with the beatitudes, the blessings and the woes, understanding our focus. And then by setting up that understanding of where our focus should be, he then tells us to love our enemies. If we're struggling with the focus of material versus immaterial, we're really going to struggle with loving our neighbor the way that it says here. And some of the things that we're called to in these verses, it can be pretty uncomfortable to rationalize and wrap our minds around. But in verses 27 through 28, the first thing that you'll notice in verse 27 Jesus says this, "But I say to you who hear." And I want to just park there for a second. Jesus is making his audience incredibly clear when he says, "To those of you who hear." The biblical definition of hearing is someone who proves they have understood what they heard by putting it into practice. So Jesus, and he elaborates on this towards the end, and we'll talk about that when we come to the idea of the wise man and the foolish man. But what Jesus says is, to those of you who are listening to what I'm saying and seeking to apply these principles, you have to love your enemies. You have to do good to those who hate you. You have to bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him also. Give to everyone who asks, and whoever takes away, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. So Jesus is saying, if you really want to be blessed, if you really want to understand what it means to be my follower, my disciple, you have to be willing to do something incredibly difficult, and that is to love your neighbor. Christ-like love is shown in how we respond to opposition in life, and how generous and merciful we are as a result of Christ's bountiful mercy in our own lives. As we're reading through this, then he gives a few examples in verses 32 through 34. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Because it's easy to love those who love you. It is really easy for me to love Spike, because I really hope Spike loves me back. No, because Spike and I, we're friends. It's really easy for me to love Spike. It's a little harder to love Blair, but you guys get that. Love you, bud. What Jesus is saying is it's so easy to love those who you know are going to reciprocate that love. Just as it's really easy for you to do good for those that you know are going to reciprocate that good deed. And it's really easy to lend the things that God has blessed us with when we know for a fact that that's coming back our way. But that's an earthly way of looking at it. That's focused on the material rather than the immaterial. And what Jesus is saying here is he's like, it's not about that. Because even sinners, even people who don't understand the value of me, Jesus Christ, and they don't understand the value of a relationship with God, they understand the moral capacity to do good to somebody who you know is going to do good back. It's easy to love someone who's going to love back. Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to put my teachings into practice, you have to do it with the people that it's going to be the most difficult to do it for. You have to go that extra mile. I don't know about you, but as a North American, I find that really tough. Because we live in a society where you do good for someone else, you expect it in return. We always are looking out for ourselves. Regardless of your political leanings, regardless of any of those kind of opinions and convictions, we live in a society where I'm number one. Unfortunately, even in Christian circles, I think, I'm number one. But what Jesus says is it's not just about loving and hoping to receive love in return. That's exactly why when he's giving the list of blessings and woes, he said, blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you, insult you, and scorn your name for the sake of the Son of Man. If someone should take issue with us as believers, it should be in the name of Jesus, and that is something that we should rejoice in. But unfortunately, the culture, when people find something wrong with believers, it's because a believer is usually at fault. In verse 35, he says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. And this is key. For he himself, God, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. If I could give an example from Scripture, look at the life of Paul. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And what did Saul do? He hunted down Christ's followers. He put them in prison. He oversaw their executions. He saw families torn apart. He was an ungrateful and evil, wicked man. But God showed him kindness and love and took a Saul and made him a Paul and wrote 2/3 of the New Testament with him. God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And sometimes that can be us. And God is kind to us. And we're called here to be kind to those who are not kind in return. In verses 36, 37, and 38, these three verses really tie together. It says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." When we read verses 36 through 38 in the context of truly being a follower of Christ and seeking to love in this radical way, we see that as our love for God grows, our love for others grows exponentially. That's what he's talking about here. He says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." As we have an understanding of the grace that God has shown us and we have an appreciation for that, a true appreciation, we become more merciful to the people around us. This phrase at the end of verse 38, "For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." This whole thing, it's not simply about not judging others and not having accountability. It's about recognizing the love, the forgiveness, the mercy that we've been given. And as we have an understanding of that, the measure that we gain in return is a greater love for our fellow man. So he gives these beatitudes, these blessings and woes to understand where our focus should be. And then he says, and if you truly get where that focus should be, I'm going to take it one step further. I'm going to say you have to really live this out. And not for the people that it's going to be easy for, but for the people that it's going to be hardest for, in loving our enemies. And then the next thing he moves on to is what I've titled Hypocrisy in Kingdom Community. And this is, he's just got done talking about loving our enemies, loving those who were 100%, you know, against. And in 39, he says, "A blind man cannot guide a blind man. Will they not both fall into a pit?" Hypocrisy is the greatest danger to the believer. Because true hypocrisy shows an understanding of what Christ has taught and a decision not to exercise it. Hypocrisy defined is when you say one thing and do another. And within this context, hypocrisy, he says it blatantly, "You hypocrites." Because at this point, we have the information of the first 18 verses of this sermon. And if we hear the call to love, we claim that we understand that call to love, and then we choose not to love because it's inconvenient, that's a dangerous place to find ourselves in. And then he gives this example that a million times over growing up, I heard. I went to a private Christian school. This is one of those things that everybody, the minute you point something out, they say, "Hey, you take care of the log in your eye, and I'll take care of the plank in mine." And you know that banter back and forth that takes place. I think when we do that, we sell this passage short, because it is so profound what Christ is trying to teach. In verse 40, he says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." If we're to be followers of Christ, we're never going to be greater than Christ, ever. But our goal should be to be like him. And in seeking to be like him, we have to look at this example of how do we live within this kingdom community. When I see something that is wrong with my brother, am I quick to latch on to that? Am I quick to try to tell him that he needs to fix himself? And it's really easy to see this as simply a warning not to go pointing fingers at one another in the Christian community. But what we need to understand is when we focus on the fault of others, we quickly lose sight of our own shortcomings, and we lose appreciation for God's grace. If we're constantly looking out to the people around us and trying to point out what's not right about their lives, we're missing out on an opportunity to be introspective and realize all of our own shortcomings and to recognize the amount of grace that God has shown us. Because that's a huge thing. I hope you understand that even though we're Christians in this room, we all mess up. That's something that we need to get in our head. I think there's a lot of folks, thankfully, none that I know in this church, but there's a lot of folks in the greater Christian community who have wrapped their minds around this idea that because I'm saved, I must be perfect. You know what I'm saying? This idea that, well, I'm 100% clean. I can do no wrong. I'm good to go. No, Christians mess up. We mess up bad. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, he said, the things that I know that I should be doing, I don't do them. The things that I know that I shouldn't do, for some reason, that's the stuff that I gravitate to. There's this constant conversation about the war that we have with the sinful world that we are in. But when we're constantly looking around at others and not looking introspectively, we lose appreciation for the love and the grace that has been showed to us. And we abuse that grace when we tell our brother to take out a speck without first examining the log in our eye. Now, I don't believe that this is saying my sin is necessarily any greater than yours. But the further you are from something, the smaller it seems. And the closer you get, the larger it is. So it's not about a log versus a speck. It's about how close you are to the issue. We abuse God's grace when we tell somebody else that they need to deal with something without first dealing with our own issues. This isn't about a lack of accountability within the body of Christ. It is definitely not saying, don't be looking to, you know, come alongside a brother and call out what needs to be called out. Earlier, he tells us in verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Within the Christian community, I would really hope that Blair loves me enough to let me know when I've slipped up. In the exact same way that I would want to let Blair know that, hey, you know, you need to trim your beard, bud. I'm just going to rip on you the whole service. I'm sorry. But it's this idea of understanding that we need to recognize the amount of grace that we've been shown. Because then when we deal with our issues, when we go to a brother or sister in Christ, we're going from a place of genuine love, compassion, mercy, grace, all these things that Christ has shown us, rather than simply going out of an attitude of judgmentalism and condemnation. And immediately after giving this, he gives these examples of a tree and its fruit. And you know, believers are known by their fruit. What did Jesus say to his disciples? They will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. If we claim to be followers of Christ but cannot show love for one another, even in confrontation, it becomes evident that something is not adding up in our lives. A hypocrite says one thing and does another, while a follower of Christ puts the teachings of Christ and their convictions into action. The painful challenge this morning is to examine our lives and see which category we fall under. As I read these words, as I read what Christ is teaching in all of these things, it's uncomfortable. It's so uncomfortable to stop and recognize what God is calling us to and the kind of love, sacrificial selflessness that he calls us to, and how often I fall short of that, and how often I fall short of the expectation. And that's why it's so important when we come to verses 46 through 49 that Christ rounds out all of this teaching by talking about foundations. Where's your base? In the closing remarks of this sermon, Christ is explaining the weight of the responsibility now on the listener. He says, the ball's in your court. You want to know what kingdom living looks like? You want to know what it looks like to be my follower? This is what it looks like. The ball's in your court. What are you going to do with it? He says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? That's powerful. He's saying to these individuals who are sitting and listening to him, he's saying, why do you call me teacher? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you give me a title that says I have the authority to say these things, but then you don't put them into practice? Do you not realize what that looks like? And he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who didn't try to build a house with a foundation at all. And what happens when the difficulties come? The house collapses. Because there isn't a foundation of recognizing Christ's love for us and seeking to live that love out, regardless of whether or not it's comfortable. In this whole sermon, in verses 20 through 45, Christ has contrasted the believer and the unbeliever, the follower and the sinner, based on their interactions with people and possessions. As he's talking about how do you interact? Are you focused on the material or the immaterial? That's how we can tell the difference. Your level of love for one another, that's how you can tell the difference between a believer and a non-believer. But here, at the end, he breaks it down with their interactions, or he breaks it down to their interaction with his teachings. He said the real difference between a follower and nothing more than a fan is, what do you do with my teachings? What are you going to do with it? The believer listens and applies, while the unbeliever only listens. When we apply Christ's teachings, including the entire scope of the given word of God, we build our lives upon a foundation that's not going to fail us, regardless of life's difficulties. When we build our life on the foundation of Christ's words and the words of Scripture, whether we're hungry, whether we weep, whether we're ostracized, whether we're poor, we're blessed because we have an appreciation for what's coming next. We always understand that there's something greater on the other side. But as we said earlier, if we're only concerned with the immediate world that we're living in and whatever we can get out of it, that's all you're going to get out of it. Nothing more, nothing less. Our faith is only as authentic as the level at which we put God's words into practice. Now, our relationship with God begins with accepting Christ's finished work on the cross. But it doesn't end there. Salvation is a free gift. But the evidence of our salvation is seen in the day-to-day, in our interactions in the world around us. James says, okay, you tell me you have faith. Okay, show me. Show me. What does your faith look like? And what Jesus is saying here is faith looks like love. Prove that you have faith in me by loving when it's incredibly difficult to love, and recognizing the grace that I have shown you and using that grace towards others. Our faith is only as authentic as the level at which we put God's words into practice. So, the question that we have this morning then is, when we look at the teachings of Christ and we look at our world today, what is the world seeing in us as individuals? Do they see the teachings of Christ? Do they see love? Do they see an understanding of right and wrong? and a firm understanding of right and wrong. Because in order to love your neighbor, you have to love God first. And to love God is to understand the standards that he's set in place. But to love your neighbor is to understand the grace that God shows. I just want to finish by reading verses 47 and 49, and then we'll close in prayer. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Christ is so clear, guys. His message of love and compassion, due to his love and compassion for sinners, that's what we're called to. We're called into a relationship with God that begins by understanding his finished work on the cross and the salvation that he provided by being the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And we're called to make disciples by exercising the same love and grace that he exercised to us first. So that's our challenge for this week. When we're looking at the world around us, when we're seeing the messes, when we're seeing the frustration and the anger, do we love or do we join in? Let's pray. Father, this morning I ask that you would challenge my heart first and foremost. God, that you would call me to repentance in the areas that I fall short. And God, as a church family, I just pray that you would help us to sink our teeth into the meat of the word and desire a deeper understanding of your expectations for us as believers. Draw us to you. Give us an appreciation for the compassion and the love that you've shown us. And God, help us to live that out in our day-to-day lives. Help us to treat others the way we would want to be treated, and help us to live in light of eternity. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.